We're going to spend a bit of time thinking about and exploring God's Word that we've heard read to us today. So let's bow our heads in a prayer and begin. Our gracious God, you save and you guide, and we pray that today you would make us mindful of your saving grace and give us a great sense of your guiding love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's the most popular destination for people to travel to in the world today? Just take a moment and give your opinion to the person next to you. What do you think is the most popular travel destination today? And we'll take a pop quiz straight off the floor. Talk to the person next to you.
Spain and the USA. How interesting. How interesting. What was the most popular spot in the Old Testament times for people to travel? Well, you might say Jerusalem, but in fact, at the time the prophet Zechariah was preaching, that was not the case at all. It was, of course, close to the end of the period of exile of the people of God by Babylon. Long ago, Jerusalem had been ransacked, the temple razed to the ground, that once great city where pilgrims came from far and wide, and where many gathered and lived for the sake of knowing the presence of God was symbolised in the heart of that place, was no longer the most desirable, no longer visited for that purpose, no longer a popular destination. But in our reading from the book of Zechariah, a surprising thing happens in the midst of continuing grief and distortion of the identity of the people of God in that period of Old Testament history. The prophet speaks the word of God and envisions a time to come when the most desirable destination on the planet would be to be wherever the people of God were. The most desirable destination in the coming reign and rule of God, the Messianic Kingdom, as we often refer to it, would be, in Zechariah's prophecy, wherever the people of God gathered and journeyed. It's a fascinating prophecy that I want to relate to our mission as a church this morning. You might have your Bibles with you or a smart device, you might want to look it up. You will have been handed a Bible. You might need the contents page at the start, but have a look at the book of Zechariah, a prophet we don't often hear read in church. Except for a few little prophetic verses here and there. And chapter 8, particularly looking at verses 18 through to 23. It's set after the first group of exiles have been freed, refugees coming back to the land of Judah after a long period of being away. And they had been freed from their bondage to Babylon, courtesy of the king and leaders of Persia at the time. And of course, behind that, the Bible tells us it was due to the providence of God that another great nation makes it possible for Judah to be once again the land where the people of God live and worship. The great prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament had said that there would be 70 years that would pass before those who were exiled and enslaved to that great nation would once again be able to return to the land of Judah. The land was so important to them for their identity and their purpose. And a group of Jewish people had been mourning and fasting ceremonially on and off for nearly 70 years. And you see, it kind of inferred in verse 18 and 19 there in chapter 8 of Zechariah, a number of fasts. There are people worshipping and fasting and mourning the loss of their land and identity, hoping that God would come through with promises to restore them and give them new life and a new vibrant identity and purpose in the world again. So they asked Zechariah near the end of this 70-year period, when will God restore his people? When will God do this? Firstly, Zechariah warns them, as we see warnings throughout this book,
that they should never again be like their ancestors, those who had disregarded God's goodness to them, broken their covenant with Yahweh time and time again. And they'd lived selfishly and corruptly, and the evidence was overwhelming. It had led them into this kind of abandonment by God and this time of being enslaved by overlords. Zechariah warned them first when they said, "When will God restore his people?" He warned them first. First, you have to never again be as your ancestors were. Then Zechariah does an amazing thing. He reverses the polarity of their question. And he says, are you willing to become the sort of people who are ready to receive and participate in God's future plans that were promised by the prophets of old? Are you willing to get ready to be that people? Don't be worried so much about what and when God is doing his thing. Are you people who will change? Are you people who will be right for this? And the question hangs in the air in Zechariah. It's not answered in the book. It's not responded to in a way that's recorded here. To become such a people, you see, they would need a thorough change of heart and a thorough reformation of their commitment to God. They would need to become people who, practically speaking, would begin to live justly, faithful to God's commandments, true to the love that God had shown them and the grace that had been given them to free them and set them on a new course, ready to become a blessing to God's world as the old promises to Abraham had set them in motion to be. And then comes this amazing picture in verses 20 to 23 of Zechariah 8. The picture of the future Zechariah gives them was an amazing vision of the land of Judah as the most popular destination on the face of the earth, where everyone's plane tickets would be written to, or maybe camel journey or something. A future where people of all nations would seek out God and come to Jerusalem to join God's people on their journey of faith as new things came about in the providence of God. And in chapter 8, we read what you can see on screen, or if you've got your Bible open, verses 20 to 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Come, let us go to entreat the favour of the Lord God and to seek this God. I myself am going.' Many peoples," we pick up on the screen, "and strong nations shall come," says Zechariah, "to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favour of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from nations of every language shall come and take hold of a Jewish person, grasping the hem of his cloak and saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Now, if you read the rest of the book of Zechariah, it's got some of that doomsaying, that sets of warnings, you know, real attention to the fact that they're not that people that are described here in this vision. They're not ready to be part of this future. But there's this vision of what's to come. And I love this line, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Let us go with you. We've heard the presence of the Lord is in your community. What an extraordinary vision of many people joining God's people because they bear the signs of the presence of the Lord. When would this happen? Well, not in the lifetime of Zechariah, not in the lifetime of his Israel and Judah that he was part of. And we know that in Scripture and in history, the Old Testament people of Israel never realised or fulfilled this prophecy in Zechariah. They never became that vision in a way that
fulfills what Zechariah says God is planning to do. On the contrary, we know, in fact, the Old Testament closes with a picture of God's people spiralling down further into a self-destruction once again, abandoning God's grace and love, becoming keen on the economic security and prosperity of other nations, and unreliant on God's goodness. And we've been studying a bit of that context in the book of Malachi in our sermon series. They spiral into unfaithfulness, injustice, greed, and hopelessness. Yet, in the very last line of the Bible in our Old Testament configuration, there is a glimmer of hope that one will come in the future who will prepare the way for all the promises of the Messiah, the Christ, and the promised reign and rule of God, and a new future like the one Zechariah describes. And for Christians, it's only in the coming of Christ into the world and the founding and forming of his church that Zechariah's prophecy finds fulfillment of any kind. That's good news for us. We can look at the Old Testament with a different view, through the lens of the cross and resurrection, through Jesus' death on the cross, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know in history now, people of all nations have taken the opportunity for centuries to find a place among the people of God and join them in a journey of life and faith. It's only in the coming of Christ into the world and the founding and forming of his church that this great prophecy of Zechariah finds its fulfillment. And so as we read on in the Bible, for instance in the book of Acts, we know that on the day of Pentecost, as Luke describes it there in chapter 2 of Acts, people of all known parts of the world at the time gathered to Jerusalem for a festival. And there were Jewish people and God-fearers, as they were called, from many parts of the known world came and celebrated, and the Holy Spirit was bestowed on the crowd as an event that would change history altogether. An outcome of the cross of Jesus that would found his church and form it as the people of the nations gathered as one community with Christ at the centre. It must have seemed in those first days of the early church in Jerusalem that Zechariah's picture of that future messianic land of Judah might have been coming to fruition. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2 tells us of those times. And of course, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus expands our horizons even further when he says to the apostles, "Go into all nations, make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching all that I have commanded you." And the vision that was in Zechariah, "Let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you," becomes something that's attached to the mission of the church to take the gospel into all parts of the world, to form Christian communities of love and grace, where others can see, taste, and partake a community where they perceive the presence of God to be, to live. The apostles, of course, teach us in the New Testament that it's in Christ, by faith, not in a physical place like Jerusalem's temple, that the presence of the living God can now be sought and truly found. And we know too that because the Holy Spirit is with God's people, the church can be a place where the nations can seek and find God's presence as they journey with and find faith with God's people. What a wonderful image to apply to our mission as a church. Now let's not be naive or just completely dissonant in our thinking. The church in various parts of the world at the moment is not really attuned to that vision of Zechariah in the public eye, is it? The church is on the nose in many places in the world, and rightly so, because of its injustice, particularly among its leaders. We heard in John 10 what is really Jesus' railing against the religious leaders of the time and comparing himself and his own kingdom that he brings in to a very different type of leadership of the religious communities of his day. So it's true, there are things that mitigate against this vision being true for the general public as they look at the church today. But there are many local church communities, like ours at St. Michael's, that receive great goodwill and a response of favour from the community that's set around us. We've been blessed in these past years to see people gathering with us, journeying with us, asking what it's like to be the people of God as they come on site. During the week, something we don't see on Sundays, more than 100 households represented by families coming in here with their young children day to day. Different community groups using the site, meeting members of our community as we minister to them. And they respond with curiosity about the life of the church and the presence of God here. And it's a blessing to be in that situation. Imagine the people of the nations that are represented here in Melbourne, and we're a very cosmopolitan city, gathering close by, interacting with us. Imagine them asking, "Let me come with you and journey in life with you and your church, for we've seen and heard that God's presence is with you." That would be a one-page annual report I'd be happy with as a church. That would be the day for me to go, job done, I'm ready to hand over the vicar's job to someone else. That would be an enormous blessing from all the ministries and work that we do. This vision of the scriptures is an excellent motivation for our local mission action plan, vision action plans that we have here at St. Michael's. And today marks yet another step in us going forward in the plans that we've made. You'll see at the back of the room, if you're not familiar with our vision action plans as a church, a little brochure that's titled that, Vision Action Plans. And you can go to our website and you'll find all of the slides there that tell you about it. Just a couple of things to note. The next step that we've been praying for and working towards of appointing a new assistant minister as part of our planning is quite particular to this growth and this motivation in the scriptures. Typically, Anglican churches will go about getting a second pastoral staff member by looking for an assistant curate, a person who's training to become a parish priest, the leader of a parish like my role. And so inevitably, when they become a member of staff in an Anglican church here in Melbourne, 75% of their time is what I would call Sunday-related ministries. Preparing sermons, working with the teams that make Sunday worship work, learning the ropes of leading liturgy and other associated ministries. And that leaves only about 25% of their time to do what I would call community engagement, bridging the gaps between where the people of our wider community are and what life in the church is like. We identified in our vision action planning that we needed a different type of staffing to help us as a church to work with the tremendous opportunities to engage with the community around us. And so our new staff member, who we're to commission this morning, has a job description that's very different to a regular assistant curate in an Anglican church. 75% of her time will be about engaging with the local community, and as we call it in our vision action plan, making new pathways for those people to find their way to faith and the journey with us where the presence of God is most easily known and identified, where Christ is with his people. Our church is always committed to these mission statement pillars that you can see emblazoned on the wall to your left. And we keep fashioning new vision statements for the action for the 2 years ahead based on these important fundamentals of life as the church. And we have four initiatives. We want to close that gap between the many households that come to visit us through the week and the many people we communicate with in our daily life and work. Make new pathways for them to find faith as they see it. We want to engage in new training. Scripture Union is one of the bodies that's going to help us to engage in community action, local action, wherever we live. And there's some other initiatives you can read about. But those new pathways that we have one common theme, this one. The new pathways that we don't yet have, ministries and actions that we need a listening exercise first to find out how people see the church from their point of view, see the gospel from their point of view, what they need to make sense of it and to become part of the church today. We'll still keep doing what we do on Sundays and what we do through the week really effectively, but this next step, and particularly this new role we commissioned today, helps us to go into new territory, build new ministries and new teams that we haven't even written down yet. So the employment of a new assistant minister, originally we set aside a budget for a full-time person, assuming that we would go out and find an Anglican curate at one of the colleges or in a position somewhere. Our assistant minister is actually going to work 4 days a week, and we'll make that clear to you down the track, how that works out in practice. But we believe at the parish council that we've found someone who's fit for that description that we've written, fit for that role and that vision to help us, not to do it for us. I'll say it now, you know her name, Messiah, is it just needs a little nuance to be our word Messiah. And in its Egyptian background, Abdel Messiah means servant of the Messiah, I think, am I right? She's not the Messiah, right? And she's not our great hope. When we come to that commissioning, it's a great thing to have on your resume when you're applying for a church job, by the way. I think it's excellent. But in fact, her position will be to help us be more effective in this new mission. Let us go. For we want to join with you on your journey of faith. For we've perceived that God is with you. Wouldn't that be an amazing outcome from our future ministries? To hear people in the local community as we reach out, as we act in love and service, as we think about our own just living and faithful response to God with the help of the Holy Spirit. And without further ado, Nicola's going to lead us into the commissioning that makes a new start and a refresh.